The grace. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me now to the book of Joshua. I almost said Luke, but that was our verse of offering this morning. Book of Joshua, chapter number 8. I'd like to extend a welcome to all of our guests this morning. Lots of familiar faces, a few new ones, and a few returning faces. Good to see everybody this morning. It's a wonderful blessing it is. If this is your first time, well, first off, thank you. Thank you for joining us and being our guest this morning. We're very honored to have you. We have a special gift we would love to give to you, and it's a little book called Done. It's for you, available just outside in the foyer. Feel free to grab that on your way out. And there's a communication card in there as well. If you have any questions at all about the church or if you have a prayer request, that's a wonderful opportunity just to fill that out and give it to us. We would love to be a blessing to you in that way. And so that's there available for you as well. So Joshua chapter 8, verse number 30, we're kind of nearing the end of, well, we are at the end of chapter 8 here, and they have crossed the Jordan River so far in Joshua. They have taken the city of Jericho by a miraculous defeat. If you don't know anything about that story, the walls of Jericho were a formidable thing. They could ride chariots across the top of the wall. It was a double wall configuration. Unassailable. And so the people of Jericho thought they would be safe behind those walls, but it took only 7 days for those walls to get laid down flat. And that came about because God's people were faithful. They were obedient to God's word. And God told them, I want you to march around the city one time a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around seven times. If you know anything about military strategy, that doesn't make any sense. How does walking defeat the enemy? You need to be launching catapults or getting your siege equipment in place to scale the walls. And it didn't make any sense, but the people obeyed God. They did it His way. And what happened? God responded in a mighty way, and He laid those walls flat, and they took the city of Jericho. So they tried things God's way, and then they thought over the high of the victory, I guess, or I don't know what exactly spurred this decision, but then they decided, well, let's try things our way. And they sent spies to the little city called Ai. To kind of give you a comparison, Jericho would be like Seattle, a big city, walled fortifications, hard to take. Ai, more like Centralia, a lot smaller in comparison, and fewer population, fewer fighting forces. And so they go to spy it out, and they come back, and the spies tell Joshua, don't send all the people. Just send about 2,000-3,000 guys, and we'll take it no problem, easy peasy. And so that's what they do. They do things their way. They failed to consult God. And then because there was sin in the camp that they were unaware of, had they consulted God, they would have found that out. They lost. They lost at Ai. And a man, because of his sin, it cost him his life. But not just him. It cost his family their life too. And so we learned in that time that your sin hurts and affects more people than just yourself. Your sin affects people around you and people you love and you care about. And so sin is a serious thing, and we're encouraged to view sin the way God views sin. Just to make your blood boil just thinking about it. Just like, oh, I hate sin. I hate it in my life. I want it all to be gone. And if you have that attitude, you'll find it a whole lot easier to make the right choices, to make choices that would be pleasing and honoring to God. And so Joshua, he got things right with the Lord. He repented and got things back on track, and he followed God's plan. And they went to go fight against Ai. And instead of a miraculous defeat, God gave them a certain strategy to use, and it was the perfect strategy for that fight. And they were able to take the city of Ai, and also Bethel was just like 5 miles away. And then they were able to wipe them all out completely, complete and total victory. They were obedient to God's plan. So God's way, we see time and time again, is the best way. And so Joshua chapter 8, verse number 30, where we're going to be looking at this morning, it's the aftermath of the Battle of Ai. They've conquered Ai. They took the king who was hung, threw his body in the gate and piled a bunch of stones on top of him as a memorial, saying, this is what happens when you rebel against the God and fight against the Lord. And so here in verse 30, we're going to pick up our reading, and I'd like us to consider an idea this morning, the key to success. So Joshua chapter 8, verse number 30, follow along with me if you would. The Bible says, "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders and officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." And so the title of this morning's message, I said it a minute ago, the key to success, the key to success. Before I get that, though, as going back to our reading here, it said Joshua wrote the law in the presence of the people, and then he read the law. So he's talking about the law of Moses, pretty much the book of Deuteronomy. And so I thought a wonderful illustration for this morning is, you all sit there while I write out and copy the book of Deuteronomy, and when I finish, I'll go back and I'll read it to you. How's that sound this morning? All in favor, say, okay. You're like, I should have brought a sack lunch. All righty. Oh, have you ever had one of those moments where it's just humbling, embarrassing, it would probably be a more closer term? So I have a background in mechanics, and so I like to think, while I'm not a master mechanic by any stretch of the imagination, so don't think I'm going to go do an engine overhaul for you, I'll mess it all up. However, I like to think I know at least enough that I could do intermediate types of repair work. Well, I went to hop into my truck the other day, and it wouldn't start. So I'm like, no problem. This is easy. This could be most likely an electrical problem. Maybe the battery's dead. No problem. I get out, go and I pop the hood. I'm looking, and everything looks fine. Battery cables are hooked up, and everything seems fine. So I was like, okay, that's good. Well, I got my portable jump pack. I hooked it up, and I went back to the cab to start my truck again. Nothing. Great. What am I going to do? My truck's not starting. I can't figure out why. And I'm going through the checklist, trying to figure out what's going on. As I'm going through that calculation, I'm just like staring at my steering wheel area, and then it hit me. I saw what the problem was. I was using the wrong key. It turns out that my van key will not start my truck. Who knew, right? And so I did one of those things that everybody does when they make a mistake. They look up to see if anybody was looking. Okay. Nobody saw that. So I was keeping that a secret, but then I just realized I just shared all that in front of you all. And so, well, oh, I can't take that back. But the lesson I learned was this. My truck will not start without the right key. That's pretty important. Sometimes we say things like, the secret or the key to success is, and then we fill in the blank with something. So for example, we could say, you know what, the secret or the key to success in getting good grades and getting a good education is to prioritize studying over hanging out with your friends. You need to make sure you get the good grades, and so you got to study and study hard. Or it could be that the key to success for moving up in the corporate ladder or to getting better promotions at work is to make your boss look good. Because if you make your boss look good, he's going to like you. He's going to think you're indispensable. He's going to want to keep you around and give you promotions and pay raises just to keep you there. Because he values you. You make him look good. Or it could be that the key or the, the secret to success in your marriage is communication. We've all said and have heard things with that phrase, the key to success is, and then we apply it to some situation. Well, who would like to know what the key to success in life is today? Would anybody be interested in knowing the key to success in life? Anyone interested this morning? I see only a couple hands. Wow. Okay, well, for those three people that are interested in the key to success in life, here it is. Are you ready? I hope you got your pen and paper ready. Obedience. Obedience. Obedience to God's word. It's truly as simple as that. I could just end my message right now with that truth, and you would have left here gaining some valuable knowledge. But then what would we do with the remaining 30, 45 minutes, right? No. I worked too hard on this message to let you walk out with that. Obedience to God's word. We see here in our text there in verse number 30 and 31 that Joshua followed Moses' instructions, and he went and he built an altar on Mount Ebal. So all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, we find Moses giving instructions that I want you to go to this exact place and perform this exact service. So all the way back before they were ever in the promised land, Moses, who's now dead, Moses was the one who told them, this is what I want you to do when you get into the promised land. Now Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they're located about roughly 30 miles due north of Ai. So they just defeated Ai, and instead of pursuing on their military journey and conquering other cities, Joshua puts a halt to it all. He says, all right, everybody, gather your things. We're all going. We're going 30 miles north of here. We got an appointment to make. And the city of Shechem, where they were at, it lies in the valley between those two mountains. So like, you have a mountain over here, you have a mountain over there, and then right in the middle lies the city of Shechem. And the valley there, it makes like a natural amphitheater. So literally, you could stand in the middle and you could talk this direction and talk that direction, and people could hear you from those great distances, the way the sound would carry. I can't remember where it was located, but there's a place to where here in the States, you could stand on like one area and about, it seems like a football field away, the way the things are shaped, you could talk in a normal conversational voice, and someone 100 yards away from you can hear exactly what you're saying. And actually, people have used that phenomenon, people have used that science to spy. They've actually set things up in history to where they make sure people have a conversation in a certain place, and they could be way off over there, and they could hear what's happening. And people would actually use that to spy. And so the area where they were going to be at, Joshua was going to be able to stand and read the law that he had written, and all the people would be able to hear what he was saying. And so he led them there to fulfill the instructions that Moses had left. Now this area, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and Shechem, it actually had pretty strong significance in the life of the children of Israel. Well, you might be wondering, well, they've been in Egypt the last 430 years, so how could Shechem have any kind of importance to the nation of Israel? Well, you see, Abraham, back when God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and told him to pilgrimage through the promised land, I'm going to give this to your descendants, I just want you to walk around and see it. While he was doing that, he came to Shechem, and he built an altar there. So already, historically, the Jews have a tie specifically to Shechem because their father, Abraham, had built an altar there, and even Jacob, whom they are named after, Israel, he actually had dwelt in Shechem for a short period of time. And so Joshua built his altar on Mount Ebal, which we see here in our text is the Mount of Cursing. So Mount Gerizim was going to be the Mount of Blessing, and Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And so consider the significance of building the altar there. Why would he choose to build the altar on Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing, versus even Shechem itself, right in the middle, so everybody could see Or even on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings. Like, come on, you want blessings, so build an altar there and to have your mind turned towards the blessings that the Lord would give. Well, you see, the significance of building the altar on Mount Ebal was that only a blood sacrifice can save sinners from the curse of the law. He was directing their attention to that. Like, this is the Mount of Cursing. And only a blood sacrifice, which you perform on an altar, that's the only thing that can excuse or cover or save a sinner from the curse of the law. We see this exact same concept played out even in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. The law was given so that we might know the standard by which God is going to judge us. You see, God gave us the law and never expected that we would be able to fulfill the law. In fact, God knew there's no way we could ever fulfill the law. He gave it to us so that we could see what His standards were and so that we can see how far short that we fall of His standards and how much we need His forgiveness. And so the law and the Bible really is a mirror, just showing you your need for Christ. And so just a cursory glance through the Ten Commandments, not even the 613 laws that are contained within the book of Deuteronomy, just the Ten Commandments alone would reveal how far we fall short of God's standards. Because of God's holy nature and character, He cannot abide with sin. Sin can have no place in God's presence. Therefore, if anything is stained by sin, it's not allowed to be in God's presence. And that includes you and me. We are sinful creatures that we have sinned against a holy God, and His holiness demands that we be held accountable for our actions. We see that even in the law of physics, like action, all actions have consequences. If I drop my piece of paper on the floor, it's going to fall because of gravity. My action had that consequence. So God's holiness demands that we are held accountable for our actions. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 explains the implications of that fact. This is what it says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The worker is due his wages. When you go, you hit your time clock, you punch in to work, and then you punch out, you are due your wages for that work. You deserve to be paid for what you do. And so the wages of sin is death, and the workers of iniquity will be duly paid. You know the song, Glorious Day? The chorus goes like this, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. That beautiful song. It is truly going to be a glorious day when you get to be with Jesus in heaven. I think forward to that day and just my mind can't even comprehend how wonderful and glorious it truly will be. And so I'm thinking of a quote in my mind, and so some of you may or may not get this reference. I think of how glorious it will be in heaven that I can possibly comprehend, and then I multiply it by six. And so, it's just, there's no way we can fully comprehend God's glory and what it's going to be like on that day. You know when you've had a particularly hard day, a bad day at work maybe, and you get home and you say something along this lines like, man, what a day. I'm glad it's over. If you keep rejecting Christ and His free offer of salvation all the way till you're dead, you're going to have quite a day, but it's not going to be a good one. What a day it will be when my Jesus I shall see. It's either going to be what a good day or what a bad day, but it's going to be quite the day. Your life is going to be tabulated, and you will receive exactly what you are owed, death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Now, if that doesn't sound like something you want, then keep listening. It gets better. I promise, it gets better. You see, the altar that Joshua built, it was an altar of whole stones. An altar of whole stones, completely untouched by iron or by human hands. So it wasn't like they went and they said, oh, this would be a good rock, and they got the local Michelangelo, and he went and he chiseled out a beautiful altar, fit for a king kind of thing. No, it's whole stones. There's a rock. It's flat. Grab it. And they stacked 12 high. Completely untouched. This is significant because, let's face it, it probably wasn't even the prettiest altar you've ever seen. If you just take 12 flat stones, stack them together, okay, there's a pile of stones. It's not going to look fancy. It probably was just those 12 stones, and they were just like flat stones, and that was it, stacked on top of each other. It was primitive at best, and even a novice craftsman could have easily crafted something much more extravagant and fit for a king. I bet even I, and I'm not skilled in this at all, could go up and just knock away some stones and make them look a lot nicer than just a pile of stones, okay? Untouched stones, it was very simple, very plain. And anybody could have crafted something much better looking. But you see, there's a lesson to be had in those 12 whole and untouched stones. God desires our obedience, not our opinions. God desires our obedience, not what we think and our opinion. It's like, well, God, I think this could look a whole lot better if we did it like this. And when we draw up this master plan and show it to God, like, look how wonderful it could be, God. And God's like, I just asked you to give me 12 stones and stack them up right there. How hard is that? We want to, in our own initiative maybe even, want to do more and go beyond the instructions that we were given. And in doing so, we mess up pretty bad. When God just simply wants obedience, he's not asking us to do anything hard. It's just obey. That's what God was wanting and desiring. Warren Wiersbe, he put it this way. God asked for a simple stone altar, not one that was designed and decorated by human hands, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not the beauty of man-made religion that gives the sinner forgiveness, but the blood on the altar. Matthew Henry, he succinctly stated it this way. Man's device can add no beauty to God's institutions. God's way is the best way. We cannot improve upon it. We cannot add value to it. It's God's way. It doesn't get any better than that. And I think of just salvation even. How simple is salvation? All a person has to do is believe on the name of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But man, what we do, we try to take that and say, well, yeah, you got to do that, but also you got to live a good moral life. You got to take care of yourself. You got to eat certain ways and make sure you take care of your body and exercise. You got to dress a certain way. And if you really want to be in God's good graces, you need to make sure you get baptized. You need to make sure you join not just any church now, but the right kind of church. And we keep adding on all these things to when God just simply said, believe on the name of Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as that. If you truly desire to live your life in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord, it is imperative that you do things by the book. Do things by the book. When I was in the Navy, that's exactly what we had to do. By the book. Verbatim repeat back. And the children of Israel smote them not. That's the guy reading the instructions. And then the guy doing the work, he says, and the children of Israel smote them not I. And he did it. And then he would tell him that he did it. And then the other guy would repeat exactly back that he did it. And then move to the next step. Time-consuming, redundant, but no mistakes. If we want to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord, we got to do things by the book. And sometimes that might mean reading it. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, thou shalt not kill. I really want to kill that guy right now, but I won't. Okay, Lord, I will not kill. And then just sometimes it takes just being in the Word like that to live that life of obedience. If you have, think about this, if you have a deeply held set of beliefs that you would call a conviction, that's been pushed around a lot, especially here with the whole pandemic thing, people with convictions and issues with that. If you have a deeply held set of beliefs that you will not compromise on, and you come across something in Scripture that reveals that you are holding an improper view on what your conviction is, it is you who has to change, not God. It's like, man, I have... Well, think about the Jews in the New Testament. They had a conviction that they could not eat bacon. Bacon. And praise the Lord, God revealed unto Peter to not call clean that which I have called, not call unclean that which I have called clean. God revealed to Peter that bacon is now acceptable to eat. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Amen. And so later on after that, Paul and Peter are in the same establishment, and you have some Jewish believers over here and some Gentile believers over here, and Paul is observing Peter segregating himself, going over and socializing with the Jewish believers and shunning the Gentile believers because of the blood differences between them nationally. And Paul called him out on it. He's like, what are you doing, Peter? And Peter acknowledged he was in the wrong. Peter had his convictions, especially about bacon, and the Jewish superiority over the Gentiles, but it was the Word of God, it was the teachings of Christ that Peter said is more important than my convictions. If I'm convicted about something and the Word of God, and the Word of God alone and nothing else, says that I am wrong in my conviction, well, then I'm the one who needs to change my conviction. I don't need to go to the Bible and say, well, I don't like how that sounds. Let me get my pen out and write something else there to make me feel better. No, we don't change God's Word. God's Word changes. You have an opportunity to live a life that God Himself would say was successful. If you are living at this moment, you have an opportunity right now and forward to live a life that God, when He looks down at you and says, now that is a good and faithful servant. That is someone who loves me and who honors me with their life choices, and that is a successful life. Think of Job. Man, God looked down at Job and said, hast thou considered my servant Job? He is just, upright, and eschew with evil. God endorsed Job, and Job was just a mere man, no different than you and I. So we have an opportunity right now and going forward to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. So if you, up to this point, have just been making one dumb decision after another dumb decision, hey, repent, knock it off, get right with God, and then get on the right track. Start making right decisions. You have that ability. All that it requires is obedience on your part. That's it. Just be obedient to what the Bible says. Now, I suppose it would help to know what rules you're supposed to follow and what you're supposed to be obedient to. And Joshua felt the same way, which is why he pulled out the plaster. He got the stones out. He's like, all right, get my paintbrush and the plaster, throw that up there. In verses 32 through 33... Joshua, we see he wrote the law of Moses on the plastered stones. The whole book of Deuteronomy, he wrote out on those stones. It was another act of obedience on the part of Joshua to write those out. Now, unlike the copy that was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, this one was not written by the hand of God. God's hand wrote the Ten Commandments on the stones in the Ark. But this one was written by man's hands, by Joshua. He wrote it out. It was written by a faithful and dedicated believer in the Lord. And Joshua took the time to write out the entire law of Moses. You see, back in the Near East, where they were at culturally, and especially during that time, it was customary that the kings and leaders would write out on plastered stones the glories of their exploits. This is something we find in the historical catalog of archaeology. Similar stones have been found, and it's no far stretch at all for Joshua to have written the entire book of Deuteronomy. That's completely within reason. In fact, there's a stone called the Behistun inscription. It's in Iran, and it is three times the length of Deuteronomy. And when I looked it up just to kind of learn more about it, and it was written or started by King Darius the First, king of Persia. You know, we read about him in the Bible, actually. He wrote this, or had this inscription written on the wall, extolling his exploits and how he conquered all of his satraps who tried to rebel against him. And it's all documented there on the stone. You could, if you could get into Iran, you could go to this place and look at it and see it for yourself. It's still here. And so Joshua, doing what he did, completely within feasibility, within reason. These pillars, they would have served as a reminder to the children of Israel to be faithful to the God that delivered them out of bondage and the one that gave them the promised land. The law was written on stones. It was external. It wasn't internal. So it could instruct God's people, but it couldn't change them. Do you see the difference there? You can read a book of the law, and that may not change you on the inside. There's the difference there. The law, it was written on stones. Paul, he makes it clear in his epistle to the Galatians that while the law can convict sinners and bring them to Christ, it can never convert sinners to make them like Christ. So the law can reveal your need for Christ, and you can even accept that and call upon Christ to save you. But if you don't let the law and write it on your heart, you're never going to be like Christ. That's the difference. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Believers today have the Word of God written on their hearts by the Spirit of God. To be obedient to God's Word means you will live a just life. The Bible tells us that, how do the just live? By faith. The just will live by faith. So, in order to be obedient to God, you have to live your life by faith. So it kind of sounds to me like that God has commanded us to live by faith. Well, look at Acts 17:30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth, that's a pretty strong word, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God is saying, you need to repent. Repent, or there's going to be consequences. God has commanded all men, that's you and me and everyone that ever lives, to repent of their sin and acknowledge Him. But why does He do that? Why in the world would God demand that we repent or there will be consequences? That sounds pretty mean. Well, who are you to tell me what to do? Thumb your nose at God like that? Like, I'm my own man. I'll make my own decisions. I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. I'll make the decisions for my life. Does that sound familiar to anybody here today? God is commanding everyone to repent, but look at why. It is in order to spare us from the judgment that is coming. And so God is ordering us to repent and obey His word in order to spare you from the condemnation that will happen if you refuse. We all have a rebellious nature within us, and God is saying, hey, lay down your arms. Surrender your life to me. God went to great lengths to make it possible for mankind to escape the consequences of their sin. He went to incredible lengths to make that possible. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh and dwell among us. Jesus, he lived a perfect life. He had no sin, no cause at all worthy of death, much less a death on the cross. Yet, he willingly offered himself as a pure and untainted sacrifice on the cross of Calvary in order to appease God's wrath towards man's sins. And on the third day, he rose triumphantly from the grave, and he now offers salvation to an eternal life to all those who would believe on his name and his name alone. It's not Jesus and, it's not Jesus plus, it's just Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm here to tell you, Buddha's not going to save you. Gandhi's not going to save you. Muhammad's not going to save you. The Pope is not going to save you. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the only one who can and will save you if you but call upon his name and ask him to do that. You will be held accountable by God for your choices that you make here on this earth. He will judge you according to his holy law. And no amount of animal sacrifices, no amount of good works, no amount of religious deeds or money given are going to be able to completely atone for your sin. The only way to do that is to plead the blood of Christ. The visible law, it can only instruct. The Bible, it can only instruct. It can't change. Change is only possible. The law is written in your heart. The Holy Spirit of God, who we read about, you get saved. He indwells you. He moves within your heart. And all of a sudden, these pages come alive. Oh, man, these pages come alive, and you start seeing things that you never saw before. Joshua, he faithfully carried out his instructions, and then he exhorted the people to follow suit. Listen, guys, you watched me. I wrote out the entire law, and I then read it before all of you. Now it's your turn to make a decision. Are you going to follow me on this journey, or are you going to turn back and do your own thing? Moses had already read the law before the people at Mount Sinai, where they had agreed to follow and obey it. So this is not the first time they're hearing this. This is a reminder. Now that they're in the land of promise, Joshua read it before the people as that reminder of their commitment and as a way to rededicate themselves to the Lord. The tribes, let's see here. No, it didn't say there. This was when Moses had them here, back in Deuteronomy. The tribes that had either Rachel or Leah as their mother were positioned on the Mount of Blessing, whereas the tribes who had either Zilpah or Bilhah as their mother were positioned on the Mount of Cursing. So, just for historical context here, Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob. They were his actual wives. Bilhah and Zilpah were the handmaids to the wives. They became his concubines. And he had children through them as well as through his wives. Polygamy is not endorsed by God, but sometimes he allows it to happen. So, let's get that clear. God was not endorsing that whole arrangement, but he still worked through it. Anyway, I don't know why I threw that in there. Food for thought, I guess. That was free. No returns. I don't want it back. The only exception to the people on those particular mountains were Reuben and Zebulun. Now, I'm not sure exactly why Zebulun was on the Mount of Cursing, but Reuben, he earned his place on the Mount of Cursing because of his sin against his father, Jacob. He went and took what was not his, that belonged only to his father, and he got called out for it and cursed because of it. And so as the law was read and the blessings and curses were read, the people on the corresponding mountain would shout out, "Amen!" So when a blessing was read, the people would be on the Mount of Blessing, "Amen!" And when a cursing was read, the people on the Mount of Cursing would say, "Amen!" And so the people, they would hear each one, they would acknowledge that they heard it, by all in unison saying amen. And translated from the Hebrew, the word amen, amen, it simply means so be it. I agree. It's true. So be it. Christians today, we stand between two mountains. Have you ever thought about that? We stand between two mountains. Between Mount Calvary and Mount Olivet. The mountain where Christ was crucified and the mountain where he's going to return some glorious day. The Old Testament prophets, they saw Messiah's suffering and glory, but they did not see the valley between this present age that we call the church age. So if you look at it this way, the prophets, here's a mountain, here's a mountain. They were not standing in the middle or even above it looking down. They were off to a side looking, and they could see a mountain peak here and a mountain peak here, but they could not tell how much distance was between the two mountains. Does that make sense? And so they could see Christ's suffering. They could see his crucifixion. They could see his glorious return. It's all accounted for in prophecy. But it's that valley in between, the church age, that they couldn't see. But it was there nonetheless. And so that's why there's not any prophecy in the Old Testament about the church age. But anyway, believers today, we're not living under the curse of the law because Jesus bore that curse on a tree. Amen? So we're not living under the curse of the law. So in Christ, believers are blessed with all spiritual blessings because of the grace of God. And for them, life means the blessings of Gerizim and not the cursings of Ebal. That sounds pretty cool if you're a Christian. You get all the blessings, but none of the cursings? That's a win. However, because Christians are not under the law, but under grace, that does not mean that we can just live any way we please and ignore God's law or defy it. Because remember the little law I talked about earlier? Actions have consequences. You may be saved by the blood of the Lamb, but you go shoot a man in the face, you're going to jail. You may be saved by the blood of the Lamb, but you go rob a bank, you're still going to jail. Actions still have consequences, and just because you're saved does not mean you can go and just live any willy-nilly way you want to. You still have to be accountable and will be held accountable to the Bible and God's teachings. We are not saved by keeping the law. We don't even maintain our salvation by how we keep the law. Nor are we sanctified by trying to meet the demands of the law. In other words, you don't get a higher spiritual standing just because you can keep the law better than some other people. So you're not sanctified by trying to keep the demands of the law. But the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, the blessings, the righteousness of the law, that is upheld in you. If we put ourselves under law, we forfeit the enjoyment of the blessings of grace. Because think about it. If you willingly place yourself under the law, you were subjecting yourself to the consequences of breaking that law. Does that make sense? And so Christ is saying, the Bible is saying that if Christ freed you from the law, why in the world are you returning back to it? I gave the illustration, I think last Sunday night maybe it was, how like you got shackles on, and it's representing the bondage of sin, and a big heavy chain in the middle. And Christ, he comes along, and he doesn't take a key and unlock your shackles, and it falls free, and you're free to go back and put the shackles back on, and you're in bondage again. That's not what Christ does. Christ comes in there with like a supernatural karate chop, breaks the chain. He breaks the bondage that you were in. And so even if you were to take the cuffs and put them back on, there's still no chain binding you together, binding your hands together. You're still free. You can still pick the sinful choices back up and put them on, but you're not bound to do that. You're free in Christ. And so if you put yourself under the law, you're basically putting your shackles back on, even though the chain's broken. You're putting shackles back on, and you're acting like you're in bondage. woe is me. I'm making bad choices. I'm a terrible person. And Christ is like, what are you doing? Take those off, you weirdo. I freed you from those. He probably didn't say weirdo because he's loving and kind and not condescending. I don't want to give that impression of him, but no, Lord, forgive me. If we walk in the Spirit, we experience his life-changing power and live so as to please God. We live our life in a way that we want it to please God. You could say it's intentional. You live for God on purpose, not by accident, but on purpose. So to sum it all up, Joshua inscribed God's law on the stones because he wanted Israel to remember that their success would only come if they were obedient to it. As long as they followed God's law, they would receive the blessings. But if they rebelled against God's law, well, then they would receive the curses, the very curses that would get them taken to captivity a couple hundred years later. So what can we learn from that? We will be successful in our easiest and our most toughest battles as long as we are obedient to God's word. Whether it's an easy-peasy battle like Ai or a big, tough battle like Jericho, as long as you're obedient to God's word, he'll get you through it. That's the key to success. Obedience is the key to success. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Have you been obedient to that command? Have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and as your Savior? If not, right now is your chance. You have a chance right now to do that and get that right. We're going to have a time of invitation where you can call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. If you have already been born again, are you living in obedience to the commands of Scripture? Does your life reflect that? Have you been baptized? Are you a member of a local church? Are you giving of your first fruits back to the Lord? These are just basics. Those are just the basics. Are you reading your Bible and growing in your walk with the Lord? Do you have a vibrant prayer life and open lines of communication with God? Are you honoring God with the choices that you make? If you need to get something right with the Lord, the invitation's here for you too. The invitation is for anyone and everyone. So let's all take some time today to humble our hearts before God. Lay down your rebellious arms at his feet and surrender not just part of us, but as the old song goes, I surrender all. Surrender all of you to Christ and what he wants for you. You're invited to come to the altar as we stand and as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, that you just show us and reveal to us the truth that we need, the truth that we need to hear each and every day of our life. And so, God, today I pray that you would help us to be obedient to you. Help us, Lord, to seek our lives and to search out areas that do not conform to the image of Christ. Father, areas that do not line up with what your word teaches. And then, God, I pray that you help us, give us the courage and the strength to lay down our pride and get it right with you. Let us not go another day, Lord. Let us not go another hour in rebellion to you. But Father, I pray, work in our hearts so that we may be open to your word and your truth that's in it, and that we be obedient and faithful to you. Lord, we love you so much. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.